Morning, church. Happy Sabbath. Grady said earlier that we're a church made up of humans, and I wanted to apologize. I don't know who made the slides, but I make the slide, y'all. But the slide was wrong. The bulletin was right. It's Deuteronomy 10, not Deuteronomy 13. So if you were opened up to Deuteronomy 13 and wondering where Grady was reading from, it's actually Deuteronomy 10. And just in case you were confused, let's take a look at it again. But I'll start in verse 12, not read the whole one. It says, "So now, O Israel, what does the Lord require of you? Only to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. To keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his decrees that I'm commanding you today for your own well-being. Although heaven and the heaven of heavens belong to the Lord your God, the earth with all that is in it, yet the Lord set his heart in love on your ancestors alone and chose you, their descendants after them, out of all the peoples as it is today. Circumcise then the foreskin of your heart and be not stubborn any longer." God's message to Israel. It's a tough scripture reading because it seems to be going a little bit against of what Paul is telling us in Galatians, and I'm hoping to be able to clarify that as we continue to go on. We don't have much longer. In fact, I'm thinking about just concluding maybe this week and next week because I do want to get into some time before the beginning of October to talk about what this means. If Galatia has this solid theology about being saved and walking in Christ and Christ alone and not by the works of the law, then what does that mean for a modern church? What does it look like? What is your role? What is my role? What do we do to be truly reach this community? And how it gets. So I'm just wrestling a little bit as to where to end this. But there was a man named George Thomas, a pastor in a small New England town, and one Easter Sunday morning he came to the church carrying a rusty, bent old birdcage and set it by his pulpit. Several eyebrows were raised, and as if in response, Pastor Thomas began to speak. He says, "I was walking through town yesterday when I saw a young boy coming toward me swinging this bird cage. On the bottom of the cage were three little wild birds shivering with cold and fright. I stopped the lad and asked, 'What do you got there, son?' 'Just some old birds,' came the reply. 'What are you going to do with them?' I asked. 'I'm going to take them home and have fun with them,' he answered. 'I'm going to tease them and pull out their feathers and make them fight. I'm going to have a real good time.' 'But you'll get tired of those birds sooner or later. What do you do then?' 'Oh, I got some cats,' said the boy, 'and they like birds. I'll feed them to them.'" Pastor was silent for a moment and says, "How much do you want for those birds, son?" "Huh? Why do you want them birds, mister? They're just plain old field birds. They don't sing. They ain't even pretty." "How much?" the pastor asked again. The boy sized up the pastor as if he was crazy and said, $10. Pastor reached in his pocket, took out a $10 bill, he placed it in the boy's hand, and in a flash, the boy was gone. Pastor picked up the cage and gently carried it to the end of the alley where there was a tree in a grassy spot. Setting the cage down, he opened the door and by softly tapping the bars, persuaded the birds out, setting them free. Well, that explained the empty bird cage on the pulpit, and then the pastor began to tell this story. One day, Satan and Jesus were having a conversation, and Satan had just come from the Garden of Eden, and he was gloating and boasting. "Yes, sir, just caught the world full of people down there. Set me a trap, used bait, I knew they couldn't resist, and I got them all." "What are you going to do with them?" Jesus asked. Satan replied, "Oh, I'm going to have fun. I'm going to teach them how to marry and divorce each other, teach them how to hate each other. I'm going to teach them how to invent guns and bombs and kill each other. I'm going to have a whole lot of fun." "What are you going to do with him then?" Jesus asked. "Oh, I'll kill him," Satan glared. "How much do you want for him?" Jesus said. "Oh, you don't want those people. They ain't no good. Why, you'll take them, they'll just hate you. They'll spit on you, curse you, and kill you. You don't want those people." "How much?" he asked again. Satan looked at Jesus and sneered, "All your tears, all your blood, and all your body." Jesus said, "Done." Then he paid the price. Pastor picked up the cage, he opened the door, and he walked from the pulpit. The price has been paid. The cage that we are in is our sin. The door is open, but Satan has placed a delusion in our mind that the door really isn't open. All it takes to gain freedom is to believe that Jesus paid it all, accept his payment for you, and walk through the door. He made a way. He sacrificed his only begotten son for you. The price has been paid. The Galatians heard that same message. Paul preached that same message to them so clearly, he said. It was as if you were there. It was as if you witnessed him paying the price. He preached, he evangelized, and he planted this church with the idea in mind that they would be a Christian church, that they would be a church set completely in the faith of Christ. But they flew from the cage of their sin right into another cage, the cage of their works and obedience to the law. They began to tell Paul, you know what? There has to be something more than the grace of Christ. There has to be something more than the faith in his words. And I'm going to make sure that I'm okay with God. I'm going to begin keeping his law. And Paul said, doesn't work. Doesn't work that way. I made a mistake last week in the conclusion that I made. I told everybody a beautiful story of what grace can do to a human heart when grace completely takes over. A mother who was able to forgive the soldier who killed her husband and her son. And not only forgive, but to ask him to come to her house every day because she still had a lot of love left and she wanted to be his mother. I made the mistake of not saying why I told that story. The reason that Paul is so upset with the Galatians is that he knows from personal experience that grace plus law, that grace plus obedience doesn't convert. It makes us obedient looking on the outside, but it doesn't convert. That kind of conversion, what it requires for us to truly love our enemies, does not come to as the Galatians think that it will. Paul says, I felt exactly the way you did. I believed in the grace of God. I believed in the grace of the coming Messiah. But I believed that in believing that, I needed to please God by my good deeds. I need to please God by the obedience to my law. And that's how I became right with God. And he said, and that led me not to conversion, but it led me to actually believe that I could kill other people and be pleasing God in the process. I was lost, and I had no idea that I was lost because my good works covered up my need for the grace of God. So he's telling the Galatians they're making a fatal mistake. A fatal mistake. If you believe that you can please God now by accepting him in faith but trying to finish the work in the flesh by being obedient to his law, you're making a fatal mistake. Because you'll be lost and you won't know it. You'll be lost and you won't know your need. So we come to Galatians 5 today. We turn a corner in the study. It's a timely message for anyone, you and me, anyone, who may not be standing firm in our freedom. This is what he wants us to do in Galatians. He wants us to stand firm in our freedom. He wants you and I to know that we are truly, truly free. Free to love, free to live, free to fail, free not to obey. Now, will there be consequences? Sure. But will God love you less? No. He wants you to know that when we do fail, he wants you to know that when our obedience is not complete, when we're not looking at the law through the right glasses, when we're actually keeping it because we think it makes us good, he still loves us. And he still completely, absolutely sets us free in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's how he puts it. He says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. He says you're trading one slavery for another. The problem with the second slavery is that it looks good. It looks good on paper. The first slavery doesn't look good at all. When I was completely enslaved to my sin, it didn't look good at all. There was all kinds of things that made it look not good. People, things that universally we could agree with. What I did, what we did, my habits, my hurts, my hang-ups, my addictions. We could universally agree that that slavery was not a good-looking slavery. But slavery to the law, that looks pretty good. It looks good on paper. But Paul says you'll be just as miserable being enslaved to the law. You'll just look good in front of other people. You look good. You look commandment-keeping. You look righteous. That's why Paul spent so much time in chapters 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 to let us know that our righteousness came the same way that it came to our father Abraham. And it comes through our belief. It comes through our faith. Abraham believed and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Paul says that standard hasn't changed. Just because the law came later, it didn't change the standard of righteousness. The standard of righteousness is now not belief plus law. He said the standard of righteousness is belief. It was with Abraham and it shall be with you. When Paul says that when Abraham was declared righteous before God, was he perfectly obedient when he was declared righteous? We studied the covenant. How obedient was our father Abraham? Didn't have a very good record, did he? But God said it was his faith. God's ability to keep his promise. And when God says you're righteous, you got to believe that you are. Not one day when you get your act together. Not one day when we become perfectly obedient. Now. Right now. So this is where he brings us. He doesn't want us to be slaves anymore, does he? He wants us to stand firm in our what? In our freedom. The freedom that Christ bought. So he begins now to teach the ethical outcomes of lives lived in this freedom. What does it look like then? What is the essence of Christian living? I've been afraid. You've been afraid of where this might be going, right? What are we afraid of? We're afraid of what people will do with this message. We're afraid of what it'll look like. We're afraid that there won't be any standards. We're afraid that we won't be talking about the standards, the doctrine, and everything that we should have. Is that so? Let's see what he says. But he wants us to first and foremost to stand firm. Don't be slaves again. It's a plea. It's a cry. He seems to think here that if he doesn't pull out all the stops, he's going to lose them. Remember last week, he said, I'm afraid that I've wasted my time with you. He's afraid. He's on the edge. He said, I'm going to lose them. If I don't pull it all out right now, if I don't tell them exactly what they're in for right now, no flowery language, no taking time to relate. They need to know. It's black and white, and it's harsh, the language that's about to come. Take a look at what he says. We'll look at him first, and we'll go back and take a look at what each says. But he says, listen, I, Paul, am telling you that if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no benefit for you. If you now try to finish his work by obeying his law, Christ will be of no benefit for you, is what he's saying. None. It's not law or grace. It's not law and grace. It's grace alone, he says. Otherwise, Christ is of no benefit to you. Once again, I testify to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obliged then to obey the entire law. You who want to be justified by the law have cut yourselves off from Christ, and you have fallen away from what? Fallen away from grace. I know I spent a lot of time talking to you about the Hebrew thought of and in contrast to either or, that either or is Western thinking and is more Hebrew thought. There's no and when it comes to law and grace. It's either or. You either want to be justified by keeping the law, and if you do, you've got to keep what? The entire law. You're getting on a treadmill that's impossible to run. Every now and then you look good. Yeah, take a snapshot of me running on the treadmill. Every now and then I look good. He said, but that thing is going to run forever at a relentless pace. You're going to become enslaved to it. Oops. Circumcision seems to be the focal point. Again, what was circumcision? We haven't spent a lot of time talking about it, and I don't want to spend a lot of time talking about it. It's not a very good Sabbath morning subject. Circumcision, is it? It makes women uncomfortable, makes men very uncomfortable. But it was a physical illustration of a spiritual application. It was a physical illustration of what God wanted Abraham to do spiritually. Do we get that? Do we have any physical illustrations of spiritual applications in Christianity? Sure we do. What's baptism? Baptism is a physical illustration of a spiritual transaction, right? That's what baptism is. Circumcision was the same thing. He said to Abraham, do this. And it was supposed to illustrate something. And that's all it was supposed to do. It was supposed to illustrate the relationship that Abraham now had with God. But you take a look at Deuteronomy and what we read today, and it's almost kind of a Sermon on the Mount experience where Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said in the commandments, thou shalt not kill, but I say to you, So the law says, be circumcised. The law says, be circumcised. But he says in Deuteronomy, circumcise your what? Your hearts. Therefore, don't be stiff-necked any longer. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart, with all your soul, and live, he says. It's a physical illustration. It's a cutting away of that which is not needed. It's a cutting away. It's a freeing, if you will. This was supposed to be something more than just this physical illustration. So even in the law, the distorters and the disturbers aren't telling the Galatian church everything. They're just telling them, look, if you really want to be saved, Moses said plainly, yes, believe in Jesus and keep the commandments, keep the law. You have to become circumcised. The distorters and the disturbers are leaving this one out. Circumcision wasn't supposed to be where it was happening physically. This is what's important to God. Circumcision of the what? Of the heart. And herein lies what he's trying to get at with the Galatians. The law that they're trying to make themselves righteous with, where is it? It's on paper. Papyrus, stone, if you will. That's where it's at. The circumcision that Abraham did was physically on his body. Completely, absolutely inadequate. The law is on paper. What did we learn about the law back in the Sermon on the Mount? What did we learn about it? Does it have feelings? Does it have mercy? Does it have compassion? No, it just says, thou shalt not and thou shalt, doesn't it? Does it take into consideration, Grady, that we're human? The law does not take into consideration that we're human. It just says you won't and you will. But write that law on the heart. And it begins to live. It begins to have life. And it may look like it does on paper, and it may not. Why did the Pharisees have such a problem with Jesus? Did Jesus have the law written on his heart? In a way, Jesus just didn't have it written on his heart. It was his heart. We get it written because that's what he wants for us. He writes it upon our hearts, but him, he's the living embodiment of the law. You want to know what the law is supposed to look like written on the heart? Watch Jesus in how he treats people every day to live that law out. And does it look like it looks on paper or does it not? According to the Pharisees, it looked nothing like it looked on paper. So you had the religious people who only had the law on paper and stone looking at the very embodiment of it who had it on his heart, and they call him the devil. You with me now? You see where Paul is bringing us here? Circumcision is just the brunt of it, if you will. It's the most obvious thing. It's the most public thing the Galatians have done. But we studied last week that they're doing it with Sabbaths and days and feasts. Circumcision is the one that's drawing his ire right now. It's kind of like the one that encompasses all. It's the one act of obedience that he says is so deplorable about all of this. Everything that you're trying to do. Moses' law. On paper. You with me? Because there are people that said it in Acts. Certain people came from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be what? You cannot be saved. Being saved consisted to them of faith plus circumcision. Faith plus law. Paul insists emphatically, no. So now go back to what he was saying. No, listen, I, Paul, am telling you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no benefit to you. No, it will profit you nothing. We can talk all day long about not believing that we're saved by keeping the law. But if we have that idea that God can only be pleased with me if I am obedient, then Paul says you're not standing firm in your freedom. Again, grace becomes a concept on paper. And we can leave grace on paper the same way that we can leave the law on paper. It's a curse, he says. I testify to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he's obliged now to do what? To obey the entire law. Has it ever been done? Will it ever be done? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and continue to sin and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of eternal life is to anyone who would believe in the grace of Jesus Christ. They're going at it backwards. It's a cruel treadmill. Leads to depression. Leads to oppression. Because really, like I pointed out before, in running on that treadmill, the only hope that I have is that I'm doing better than somebody else. Because it all looks good on the outside. And as long as I look like I'm running faster than Grady, then I look pretty good on the treadmill. And the problem with that is that then I begin to oppress Grady rather than nurture and care for him and rather than offer him the mercy and the grace that has been offered me. Because if you catch up with me on the treadmill, then it's going to look bad for me. So sorry, man. And that's what happens to a church that believes in grace plus law. We begin to do this to each other. And like it said in our Sabbath school lesson today, if we treat each other this way, do you think the community notices? He says, if you want to be justified by the law, then you've cut yourselves off from Christ. He said, go ahead. If that's what you want, then go ahead. But Jesus will be of no benefit for you, he said. Can you imagine? What is it like to realize? What is it like to realize that Christ has been of no benefit to me? Can say it, can study it, can teach it, can read it, can exegete it. But where isn't it existing? Here. Because when it does exist here, guess what? Things like last week happens. grace, compassion, mercy, not just praying for my enemies, but loving my enemies. That woman not just prayed for her enemy, she decided to love him. She decided to invest herself into his life. Is there anybody on this planet that would have blamed her to carry a grudge for the rest of her life? None of us would have. It's only grace that converts. It's only believing. It's only standing firm in freedom. It's only knowing that God loves me right now. Not when I obey. Not when I get my act together, but right now. By the way, it doesn't happen overnight. This is why it's the work of what? Of a lifetime. The Laodicean church is rich and have need of nothing. Does that mean they're monetarily rich? Actually, they were. The church in Laodicea was monetarily rich. There was a huge earthquake in the land of the seven churches a little while before Revelation was written. Laodicea was the only one that didn't ask for help from Rome. They had it covered in their treasury. They were rich. They were rich. The town itself. But the church is rich and had need of nothing. And where is Jesus in the Laodicean church? Is he in their midst? Is he in their midst giving them their righteousness? Is he in their midst living in their hearts? No, they have him on paper. They can teach about him. They can read about him. But they're just like Galatia. They really don't need him for anything. That's why he's on the outside knocking on the door. By the way, the Philadelphia church, the church that has absolutely no power and no wealth, but has leans completely, absolutely on the power of God, and they're able to love with the love of God, even though they've got nothing and they're persecuted, and Jesus has nothing bad to say about the Philadelphia church. He is with them. He's there. And he told Philadelphia, "You have opened a door that nobody can shut." And the very next generation of the Christian church actually shut the door that nobody could shut. And how did they do it? By believing in grace plus law. I am rich and have need of nothing. I don't need you for anything anymore. I've got my obedience. I have my present truth. I have it all on paper. And I understand where to find it. And I can read it to people. And that's all I need, Lord. Thank you. I know it's hard. I know it's hard. They're talking about this is a whole lot harder than getting up here and start talking about we need to keep the commandments better and more, right? It's hard. Martin Luther once said, he said, take the kindest, purest, and godly motivated act you could ever possibly perform, and God will forgive you for it anyway. Take the kindest, purest act you could do, the most selfless act you can think of, and it still needs what? It still needs forgiveness. Ellen White put it this way. This matter is so dimly comprehended that thousands upon thousands claiming to be sons of God are children of the wicked one because they'll depend on their own works. See, to any degree that you begin to teach grace plus faith, the human will always begin to depend on what? On their own works. It's who we are. It's what needs to be taken care of in us. It's why we need to be saved. And until he does something about this nature, this is always what's going to happen. And it happens to people who've already believed. The seven churches are churches. These are made up of people who have already believed. They're not seven cities in the world. These are people who have stood up at one time and been baptized in the name of Christ and want to be in his body. She's not talking about the world. She's talking about who? She's talking about people who claim to be sons of God. God always demanded good works. The law demands it. But because man placed himself in sin where his good works were what? Valueless. Our good works are what? The reason they're valueless is because it does nothing for our soul except puff us up and make us look right in the eyes of God. And actually, no matter what we say, we will always lean on those good works for our righteousness. Jesus' righteousness alone can what? Can avail. The next paragraph is the one that we always quote. I like the one before that. The religious services, the prayers, the praise, the penitent confession of sin. Notice, she's not talking about not sinning, is she? She's talking about the very things that we do as Christian. Prayer, worship, those things. She's not talking about practices. She's not talking about giving or not giving. She's not talking about committing adultery or not committing adultery. She's not talking about worshiping on the Sabbath or breaking the Sabbath. She's talking about what you and I do basically as Christians. She's not even talking about the life outside this building. She's talking about prayer. She's talking about worship. She's talking about songs. Do you understand? The praise, the penitent confession of sin, ascend from true believers as incense to the heavenly sanctuary. But passing through the corrupt channels of humanity, they are so defiled that unless purified by blood, they can never be of any value with God. I know it's hard to comprehend. But we got to begin to understand that God did everything for us while we were yet His enemies. So why is it we believe that if He was willing to do this for His enemies, why is it believed that after we become His friends, He likes us better if we're obedient? So what's our hope? Oops. Our hope is a clicker that doesn't go twice when I press it once. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we want, for which we hope. Paul says this all began by the Spirit. He's telling the Galatians, the Spirit fell on you while you were yet His enemies. The Spirit fell on you while you were still pagans. So it's in the Spirit that you hope to finish the work too. Quit leaning on your works. Quit leaning on your obedience. Quit leaning on the law, that which cannot save nor make anybody clean. Lean only on who? Lean only on Christ and His Spirit. When that happens, our walk takes on a certain look. It takes on a tone. He says, for in Christ Jesus, neither uncircumcision nor circumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through what? See, the law becomes the law when it becomes what? When it becomes love. I've been told, Greg, you're talking about things that are eternal. The law is eternal. Yes, Jesus was asked, what is eternal about the law? What are the greatest of commandments? Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. That is what's eternal. Which is then why he says, is that any of it carried out in love, now you've not only kept it, you've fulfilled it. And Jesus proved to us by his own life that it doesn't always look exactly like it looked in Deuteronomy. And it doesn't always look exactly like it looked on the tablets. In fact, it looks so completely opposite, he was accused of being a heretic. So the Holy Church is not the church that worships on the right day. It's the church that what? Loves. See, the problem with just worshiping on the right day is we can worship on the right day and still not what? Still not love. But I become so good at worshiping on the right day that you can't tell me that God doesn't like me anymore. It's a lot easier just to be commandment-keeping obedient. It's It's a lot easier to do it that way. Pharisees made you think that it was hard. Pharisees made you think that it was hard because they wanted you to believe that no one else could do it, that only they can do it. It gave them their identity. It gave them their place. Actually, it's a whole lot easier to do that. It's a whole lot easier to obey the way the Pharisees did. It's a whole lot easier to be Saul than Paul. The hard part is love. The hard part is love. The hard part is mercy and forgiveness. The hard part is loving people who don't deserve it. Real quick, who were the people that Jesus condemned or rebuked in Scripture? Those who ate cheese? Or those who couldn't love their neighbor as themselves? It's a whole lot easier to care about the paper doctrine than it is to care about the blind and the poor and the struggling. So he finishes it off with some pretty strong language. You are running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? So he's telling him right now, you're not obeying the truth. They're saying they're obeying the truth. Why? Because Moses told them to. Are they obeying the truth? Yeah, they are. They're obeying the letter of the law. But Paul says, you're not obeying the what? You're not obeying the truth. The kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. That persuasion does not come. He says it comes from somewhere else. He says a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I'm confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty. He says it's not your fault. It's the people that led you here. They're going to pay the penalty. He says I'm confident in you. You're going to make the right decision. Brothers and sisters, if I'm still preaching circumcision, then why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been what? It's been abolished. He says, if I change my mind and your persuasion worked, then I would just be giving in and saying, all right, it's okay to be circumcised. So that's one of the things. Some people probably can't understand why Paul's taken such a hard line on this. Why is it so harmful, Paul? And the reason I haven't given in is because it has everything to do with the cross. The cross puts everybody on the same level. Commandment-keeping champion to absolute, abject, gutter, facing the gutter sinner. It puts everybody there. There is no offense then if I can be better at it than you are. The offense of the cross is not an offense to me anymore. It's now some sort of hurdle that I can hurdle and you can't. I wish those who would unsettle you would what? I wish they'd go all the way. So the last words about circumcision. George Knight says in his commentary on the Galatians, he says, this represents Paul's ultimate emotional outburst against the Judaizers, the perverters, the distorters of the gospel, as he cries out to those who teaching circumcision should follow their own logic to its natural conclusion and do this. Why just go part of the way, he argues. Instead, they ought to make a full sweep of themselves and remove the whole organ. William Barclay points out that Galatia was near Phrygia, and the great worship of that part of the world was the worship of a god called Cybele. Now it was the practice that priests, really devout worshipers of Cybele, mutilated themselves by castration. The Cybele priests were eunuchs. So Paul says, if you go on this way, of which circumcision is the beginning, you might as well end up by castrating yourselves like these heathen priests. That's what he told them before. He says, you're a pagan. You're still a pagan. You just worship a different God than you used to. Remember? When he likened their faith plus works as paganism, trying to control God with their good works. It's a grim illustration of which a polite society raises its eyebrows, but it would be intensely real to the Galatians who know all about those priests. In fact, we're living among them. I know that circumcision doesn't mean much to us. But if we leave it just at circumcision, then we could come to the conclusion that Paul's talking about the Galatians and not talking about us. What is our circumcision? What is our line drawn in the sand? What commandment? What law? What is it we tell people they have to know and they have to begin to do before they can join our church? What are you going to have to do before I will call you a brother, a fellow Seventh-day Adventist? Might be that one for some. Are you with me? You see where Paul is taking us? Let's spend just a little time in Deuteronomy. I'm going to go on in Deuteronomy what it says. I stopped Grady in reading at 16 about circumcising your heart. But listen to what he says as he goes on. For the Lord your God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome. This is the verse that really, really gets to me. Is not partial and what? And takes no bribe. Which means what? You can't buy favor with God. Moses said, he knew it back then, I've spent time with this God. I've walked with him nearly face to face. And guess what? He can't be bought off the way the Egyptian gods can be bought off. The Egyptian priests think that their loyalty, think that their adherence to some sort of ceremony buys off Ra, buys off Nut, buys off Nephthys, buys them all off. They can make them do what they want them to do. God, Moses says, that's what was different about this God. I couldn't buy him off. He's not partial. He takes no bribe. I couldn't buy him off. Moses said, any attempt at obedience to try to get God to be more pleased with you is paganism. You're trying to buy him off. And guess what? He won't take a bribe. He won't take my bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow, loves the strangers, providing them food and clothing. The orphan and the widow, the very thing that the law did not provide for. Did God want the orphan and the widow taken care of? Then why is there nothing in his written law that provides for them after the husband or the father dies? Nothing. You know why? Because he wanted them to figure that out and take care of them anyway, because he wanted the law written where? He wanted it written on the heart. If you write Deuteronomy on the heart, then you will certainly take care of the orphan and the widow, even though the letter of the law says you don't have to. You'll love the stranger, for the strangers, for you were strangers once. You'll love the alien. You'll love the stranger in your land, because you'll remember that you were aliens. One of the problems with faith plus law is that I forget that I was a sinner. I forget that I am a sinner. And I begin to treat other sinners like they're from another planet. And it's how I approach them. I can see you're having trouble, sinner. Would you like to walk the way I am? Come my way. You'll fear the Lord your God. For him alone you shall worship. For him you shall hold fast, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God, and has done for you these great and awesome things that your own eyes have seen. So I put that scripture reading in there on purpose because it did actually say back then that you fear God and keep his what? But this is how he finishes that. You don't keep his commandments in order to bribe him. Keep his commandments knowing that you can't. And it buys you no special standing with him. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, pray, give, fast, and do it for all kinds of reasons. But there are two reasons that you won't do it. You won't do it to find favor with other people. Don't do it to look good in front of someone else. He says, if you're doing that, congratulations, you have your reward. But don't expect to be rewarded by God. So he says, do those things in what? In secret, so you can be rewarded in secret. Take away the selfish motive of doing good things. He said, the second reason you won't do it is you won't do it to find favor with God. He says, the pagans do that. They pray and they heap up empty phrases because they think their gods will hear them more if they do. Jesus said, don't do that either. You can't do it to find favor with God because you've already found favor with God. You can't be bought off. Michael Iaconelli, in his book, Messy Spirituality, has this whole chapter talking about the man born blind. And he tells the whole thing about how he was healed by Jesus and then the blind man's encounter with the church, blind man's encounter with the religious people of the day. And they begin by asking him a question. Tell us, Mr. Blind Man, how did you get your eyesight back? And the man's answer was very bizarre. A stranger made mud with his own spit and stuck it in my eyes and ordered me to wash it off in the pool of Siloam. I did what he said. Now I can see. And that's when they knew that the blind man flunked religion 101. The kingdom monitors know more about God than an uneducated, uncouth blind man, or so they believe. A heated lecture ensues. Any Sabbath school student knows that people who are blind from birth are paying for the sins of their family. The real God doesn't use mud to heal people, especially from self-appointed prophets no one has heard of, and most certainly God does not heal on the Sabbath. Religious people love to hide behind religion. They love the rules of religion more than they love Jesus. With practice, condemners let rules become more important than the spiritual life. See, the Pharisees are very, very interested in the theology of blindness. But what don't they care about? The blind man. Jesus comes and dispenses with the theology of blindness because he cares about the blind man. So not only does he keep the commandments, he becomes the commandment. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. Paul wants us to quit hiding. Quit hiding behind our own self-righteousness. He wants us to begin to lean on God, to lean on Christ, to begin to practice what we preach. It's our only way. There is no compromise. Welcome again to Galatia. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you again for walking us through this beautiful, beautiful letter. We want to thank you too, Lord, for how disturbing it is. We want to thank you for what it says and what it doesn't say. We want to thank you, Lord, that we can stand firm in our freedom, that every day we can listen. Every day we can ask that you take the words of our Bible and our Bible study and you place it upon our hearts. Help us to become people who live in freedom and not spy out someone else's freedom to try and ruin it. Then, Lord, then we know that we can begin to reach a dying community. Only living people can reach the dead. And we can only live because of you. Help us to be alive only in you today. Only in you. We thank you for our spiritual ancestors, the church in Galatia. We thank you for our spiritual father, Abraham, And I thank you that each and every one in here can believe and have that faith reckoned to him as your righteousness. And I ask that they be able to do that today. Keep this family safe, Lord, from harm and from temptation. And bring us back together again to continue in our walk with each other. And draw us closer to you. And as you're drawing us closer to you, that you would draw us closer together as a family. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.